Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard with us for this hour as well as last. And we continue with our topic from last hour, the whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics teach that? Why do Catholics believe that? Whether you're Catholic or not, you got one of those. We love to have these conversations. So please, especially for non-Catholics, sometimes we get that apologetic, oh, I know it's a Catholic show and I don't want to interrupt. No, we don't. We like talking with everybody. If you got a question about why we believe something or do something, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH is that number. Carlo, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers. One step closer now to his PhD in philosophy from St. Patrick's Pontifical University.
One step closer, but many more steps to go.
I'm not looking in that direction.
Man,
I'm,
you are a glass half full kind of guy.
Exactly. I'm a PhD half full. That's the way I see it. A dissertation half full.
It's great fun, though. It's definitely not. There are many steps to take to complete it, but there are many. Those steps will be much enjoyable.
Yeah.
It's a lot of fun to do it. Indeed. Yeah.
888-318-7884, the number, lots of people on the line. I was so glad the guy asked the alien question because, you know, have you ever had this happen? Like we have, Karen Oberg is a really great guest on Focus. And then you just kind of schedule and you move along and we haven't had her on for a whole year, I realized, because of that guy. So now we got to have Karen Oberg on.
There you go.
If you're listening, Dr. Oberg. Please call the home office.
And don't start calling with a bunch of alien questions, please.
Oh, no, that's when Jimmy's on.
Yes,
the alien
yes.
questions are for when Jimmy is on.
Totally
or Dr. Oberg, either one.
Outside of my box.
All right, let's go to Muscatine, Iowa. Ralph in Muscatine listening on 105.3 FM. We're very glad to have you, Ralph. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Carlos. You do good on your answers. Don't worry about that.
Well, thank you, buddy. I appreciate you.
And he does worry about
PhD.
It.
You'll get your PhD okay.
Yeah. All right.
Okay, back to the Judas guy. My teaching was that the Catholic Church teaches a Catholic is supposed you're supposed to believe in hell, but you do not have to believe anybody is in hell. So that was the basis of a lot of things. And I think clears up the Judas thing. And that one lady had a very good comment about Judas. And, you know, I've always wondered about that. He may have tried to do something when he returned the money, and he was really distressed. And anyway, they say suicide is a mental health problem anyway nowadays. So I don't condemn Judas as much as many people condemn Judas.
Can I get a clarification from you on what you said, though? You said we don't have to believe that anyone is in hell. Does that mean we don't believe that any particular person is in hell or that any people at all are in hell?
That's how it was stated to me by maybe two different theologians.
The second one.
The Catholic Church. Yeah, that you don't have to believe anybody is necessarily there.
There. Okay. Carlo?
Yeah. All right, Ralph.
And now, can I finish up, though?
Okay, go ahead real quick.
David Andrews, he agrees with you. He answered this question the other day very, very well. But there's somebody else on Catholic Answers that emphatically has stated Judas is in hell. And I've always grumbled about why does he think he knows so well and that Judas is in hell. And he emphatically says Judas is in hell.
Well, I can't speak to whoever is saying that particular statement, nor can I speak to what Dr. David Anders said, and I know he's a brilliant man. So what I'm going to do, Ralph, is I'm going to share my thoughts with you, and we'll see what you think. So my first thought, Ralph, is to draw a distinction, as Cy was alluding to, between saying a particular individual is in hell and saying that no one is in hell, generally speaking. So it is true that the church does not say that a particular individual is in hell, but it doesn't necessarily follow from that the church does not teach that no one, we shouldn't believe that no one is hell, or we don't have to believe that no one is hell, generally speaking, okay? So we want to draw that distinction first and foremost. Now, the question becomes, okay, so what does the church teach about people being in hell, generally speaking? Well, that's a great question that we also have to sort of parse out into two sub-questions. One question would be, What does the church teach about people being actually in hell at the end of time? And what does the church teach about believing about people being in hell right now? You see the difference between the two? So let me see what I can do for you here. So let's take that first sub-question about what does, you know, the church have to say, what arguments could we give about people being in hell at the end of time, like just generally speaking, will there be people in hell? You are correct in saying that the church does teach we must hold the possibility of hell and that hell is a reality, okay? The church does clearly teach that. Now, with regard to whether there will be people actually in hell at the end of time and whether there will be there are people in hell right now, that is not a target of the church's official definition. So this is not something that the church has definitively taught and as an object of what we must believe, you know, based upon the infallibility of the church. But can we give good arguments from both the scriptures and magisterial teaching that it is reasonable to believe that even according to ordinary church teaching, that there will be souls in hell at the end of time? And I argue, Ralph, yes. So if we look, for example, to Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, right? But watch this in verse 14. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, that is to heaven, and those who find it are few. Jesus clearly states that there will be some who do not enter through the narrow gate that leads to heaven. And so the implication being that some at the end of time will not be in heaven, and therefore some will be in hell. And of course, Luke's version reiterates this in Luke chapter 13, verses 23 through 24. So that would be an argument from our Lord himself that I believe is pretty darn clear. But we could also appeal to our Lord's teaching and the church's teaching about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. A clear text of this from our Lord is John chapter 5, and talking about how at the end of time there will be the bodily resurrection. Some will the just will rise to eternal life, the unjust, the unrighteous will rise to eternal damnation. And the church has reiterated that teaching of our Lord throughout the centuries, that at the final judgment there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Well, to me, Ralph, that seems to be a strong indication that the church has always believed that at the end of time, there will be some who do not enter into heaven and who end up in hell. It is not expressed in a hypothetical. If there are some unjust, they will rise, nor does Jesus express it in a hypothetical. But it is always stated in an affirmative sense, both from our Lord and from the church, that at the end of time, both just and unjust will rise, indicating that there are some who will be among the damned at the end of time. And if there are unjust souls being resurrected, well, that would imply that those souls were among the damned prior to the resurrection. So at some point before the final resurrection, there are souls among the damned. So those are a couple of arguments that I would give concerning whether there will be souls among the damned at the end of time. And concerning whether there are souls right now, I think we can appeal and make an argument from the Second Council of Constantinople in AD 543 in Canon 9. And this was ratified in 553 at the Fifth Ecumenical Council. If anyone says or holds that the punishment of the demons and of impious men is temporary and that it will have an end at some time, that is to say, there will be a complete restoration of the demons or of impious men, let him be anathema. Now, what the target of that teaching is that there will be no universal restoration of demons and impious men. That's the infallible teaching of the church. It's refuting and condemning the idea of universalism, that all will be saved, etc. So that can give us a solid teaching from the magisterium that at the end of time, there will be some among the damned, right? Now, somebody might counter and say, well, maybe you could interpret that as if impious men are there, their punishment will be everlasting. However, I don't think that's a good reading of it, because it doesn't make sense, because the church's belief concerning demons being punished is not a hypothetical. The church does not believe demons being punished and everlasting thereof is hypothetical. And so given that the church is lumping together the eternal punishment of demons, which is not a hypothetical, and impious men, it's reasonable to conclude that the church's understanding of the everlasting punishment of impious men is not a hypothetical either. It is a fact that there are impious men among the damned, and the church is saying that their punishment is everlasting. So that's an argument that we could construct, again, from the Second Council of Constantinople in A.D., Canon 9 in A.D. 543.
Ralph, got to leave it there because we got to take our break. We'll be right back with more The Whys of Catholic Belief. Why do Catholics believe this? Why do we believe that? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Right back.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting support provided by Homeschool Connections. Homeschool Connections hosts the Catholic Homeschool Conference. The 2022 Catholic Homeschool Conference is June 10th through 11th, and the website is CatholicHomeschoolConference.com. That's CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music, melodies for the soul.
I was listening to the EWTN, and you were on with one of your little snippets, and you said some words that brought me back to the church. I've been away for a long time. You don't know how much I appreciate those words, and I don't know why those particular words that day got to me.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Man, the phones have stayed quite full. I guess a lot of people want to know why the church teaches this or why the church teaches that. If you're one of them, we've probably got, I mean, the lines are full, but we've got time to take your call between now and the top of the hour. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Long Island. Anne in Long Island, watching on YouTube. Hang on a second, Anne. I got to get to the right button. Anne, is this our old friend, Anne?
Yep, it sure is.
It's good to talk with you again.
Thank you for taking my call. I love you all. I'm in the process of becoming Catholic.
Praise God.
And before I ask my question, I just wanted to mention, they told me to mention, because I spoke to Tim Staples a while back.
I remember
and
this.
And I told him about a dream that my husband, after he died, he was in my dream, and we loved each other dearly. And he looked in my eyes, and he said, "Anne, the Catholic Church is true."
Uh-huh.
And Tim Staples went, "Oh, how wonderful. That's a gift from God to have your husband tell you in your dream." Well, I was like, wow. And then I had asked my pastor. Of course, he pushed it aside. You know, he didn't really want to talk too much about it. But as a result of that dream, and as a result of Tim Staples and all of you, I have some of your books, and I read the Catechism. I believe in the Pope. My Protestant friend hung up on me because I said that, but then she called me back and apologized, and I said, look, I have to investigate, and the more I investigate, the closer I'm coming to become
Catholic.
Oh,
Anne, that's wonderful news.
The purgatory, I believe in that. I used to call it the yellow room.
Hmm.
I didn't understand about it, but I used to say, there's a yellow room. And then Mary, I believe, I believe we have a spiritual mother, Mary, and but I'm having trouble with the full meaning of Eucharist, because I was always taught when Jesus said, unless you eat my blood and drink, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have not life. And I was always taught that when he said eat, he means believe, because I know Catholic people, they believe it's the blood and body.
Yes.
But they don't seem to want to be interested talking about their faith. And I'm a little troubled with the, I don't want to see anything separate us, because there's a lot of good things in the Protestant Church, but there's a lot missing too, and I'm learning more and more. So my question is, I'm praying about it, believe me. I want to know the full truth of the Eucharist. I know he's present.
Yeah.
I know when he said eat, I thought it meant believe.
Right.
I didn't know it meant eat. And I don't understand this changing it to the... Because when you take communion, the Lord's Supper, I always thought, well, we're eating the bread and we're drinking the wine, but his body and blood is present, and we believe he died for me. We have to believe in the whole thing about Jesus for our life.
Okay.
You know, so how can I get to believe that he didn't mean believe when he said eat?
Okay.
That he just meant eat.
All right, Ann.
Okay, well, it's not a matter of either or, Ann. It's both and. So as Catholics, we acknowledge that belief and faith must be present in order to eat the flesh of our Lord and drink his blood in order to have eternal life. And this is very clear in the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. As many of our Protestant friends will point out, the whole first section of John chapter 6 leading up to Jesus' instruction about eating his flesh and drinking his blood is all about faith. And the metaphors of eating and drinking are used with regard to belief in Jesus. And that is true, and we affirm that 100%. Now, why would Jesus be teeing up his teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood with faith in him? Because you need faith, as he says in verse 44, before he starts talking about the Eucharist, no one comes to me except the Father draw him. And then a few verses after that, and the conversation shifts, because Jesus starts talking about the bread that has come down from heaven for the life of the world is my flesh to eat. And it is that statement that sends the Jews and his disciples in an uproar. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? The disciples saying this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Think about this, Anne. The disciples, they already believed in Jesus, right? If all Jesus meant by the language of eat his flesh is believe in me, well, then those disciples would not have had a hard time believing that, because they already believed. But yet they're struggling with Jesus's teaching. So if all Jesus meant was to believe in him, using the language of eating his flesh, then Jesus could have very easily eased the difficulty that the disciples were having in saying, hey, guys, all I mean is belief, and you already do that, so get on board, right? You're already on board. Stop having such a fit. But Jesus does not do that. In fact, he continues to affirm the difficulty of his teaching by saying, you think this is hard? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? He appeals to his ascension, which is something difficult to believe, in response to the disciples having a difficulty in believing his teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So the bottom line, Anne, is that yes, we need to believe, but the belief is for the sake of heeding our Lord's command to eat his flesh and drink his blood. As he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh, Anne, is a Hebrew idiom for judgments from an earthly perspective. If we're listening to Jesus' teaching and we're thinking about this from an earthly perspective, we will not be able to assent to it. And so judgments from an earthly perspective are not going to avail anything. This is why he says his words are spirit and life. We need the Spirit of God to give us the gift of faith in order to believe Jesus, that he's going to give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. And this is why Jesus says in verse 65 of John chapter 6, again, no one comes to the Father except him whom he draws. So it is a grace and the gift of the Father, the gift of faith, that is required for us to eat his flesh, drink his blood, and assent to the truth of the Eucharist, that he is truly present in the Holy Eucharist. So I know that's a lot, Anne, but that's really directing one aspect of the question. I know you had another aspect, but I just want to get your thoughts here. What do you think of that so far?
If that's what he meant, I will believe it. It's just that I'm having a little trouble believing that's what he meant.
Sure, and that's understandable.
As you were talking,
I'm sorry, I interrupted you. Go ahead, Anne. Continue.
No, I want to believe it. And I'm praying about it, and I'm trusting in the Lord. I mean, he brought me to believe in so many things that are so beautiful in the Catholic faith.
Yeah.
And my father, before he died, my father said he didn't live for God for many years. And right before he died, he came back to the Lord. And before he died, he said, Anne, he said, the Catholic Church is true. And he said, and that was before my husband died.
Yeah.
And then I have it in a dream, my husband says it. So it's like, and he says, my father said, and you know, saints, they're not dead when we talk to them. And I kind of knew that already anyhow.
Sure.
I mean, I'm believing more and more. I mean, it's just so beautiful.
Okay.
I already went to a Catholic church a couple of times, and I love it.
Beautiful. Hey,
and I feel like God's here to help the Catholics to read their Bible.
Amen.
Amen to that.
They can help me understand. They can help me understand the Eucharist.
You know, and let me share a couple of thoughts with you, in just very briefly in response. The first is, it's okay. Like, it is true that you want to see why Jesus meant to eat his flesh and drink his blood, because if he meant that, then you're going to believe it. And sometimes that takes time, and many times it does not come right away in listening to one answer in a couple of minutes, all right? So it may take time for our Lord to work with you and give you that grace to be reading through different things in order to come to see the truth of that conclusion. I would recommend the plethora of material that we have at Catholic.com. Type in the Eucharist, and all of the articles and the videos and the podcasts on the Eucharist will come up, and it all deals with why Jesus meant eat his flesh and drink his blood in a literal way, as opposed to it being figures of speech for belief. I also, in my new book coming out, Meeting the Protestant Response, I have a whole chapter that deals with this very issue, so keep an eye out for that. The second thought, Anne, think about this, all right? Let's put off to the side for a moment whether this is what Jesus meant according to how I see it and my own reasoning and my own reading of the Scripture. Put that off to a side and think about this. If the Catholic Church is true, in other words, if the Catholic Church has been established by Jesus Christ and sent to teach on his behalf, guided by the Holy Spirit, well, then you can know that what Jesus meant in saying eat his flesh and drink his blood was not merely belief, but to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood in the Eucharist. And the reason why that follows is because the Catholic Church teaches that's what Jesus meant, and it teaches it in an infallible way. So, and the bottom line is that as Catholics, we do not have to rest our belief in the Eucharist simply on my own interpretation of Jesus' words. It is reasonable, it is rational, and it is good to base my belief in Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist on the authority of the Catholic Church, who is the voice of Jesus on this earth, to teach us the truth about what he taught. And so you could come to the conclusion, yes, Jesus is truly present there, and bread and wine no longer exist after the words of consecration. And that belief rests on the fact that the Catholic Church is established by Jesus Christ and has the authority to teach us that with the authority of Christ.
And I'm going to say thanks, but I would love to send you a couple of books. And Edgar, if you want to give Edgar your address, we'll send you. We have a new 20 Answers book, actually called 20 Answers the Mass by Father Hugh Barber, and you know it's good stuff if Father Hugh Barber writes it. So 20 Answers the Mass I'd like to send, and we also have a book called 20 Answers the Eucharist, and maybe those two books will be helpful to you. However, Anne, when you talk to Edgar, don't keep him on the line. He was so charmed by talking with Anne before. He was like 20 minutes on the phone with Anne. All these other callers are waiting, and he's just visiting with her. So let him go quickly, Anne, but just give him your address, and we'll send you those books, The 20 Answers to the Mass. I personally have not read 20 Answers to the Mass yet. I just got it on my desk the other day, and but I was told by Chris Check, he loves it. He said it's really good. So, and
that's
I don't.
Father Hugh.
That's Father
what
Hugh.
Can you
I mean,
expect,
there's
man?
No surprise there.
Yeah.
And then we'll also send you 20 Answers to the Eucharist. The whys of Catholic belief this hour. If you want to know a why, do you Catholics believe? Or why do we Catholics believe? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Our guest is Carlo Broussard, the author most recently of the book Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. Right back with more of Carlo and your questions after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Is Edgar still on the phone with Anne? Is he just sitting there chatting with Anne now? Oh, come on, Edgar. Come on, man. You give your heart too easily, Edgar. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and it's the whys of Catholic belief this hour, and whether you're Catholic or not. And we always love, I love to hear when maybe an atheist person calls up and just asks about why I believe in God or why I believe God is good or why, you know, any of those. Those are very welcome. A bunch of folks on the line, but a couple lines open right now. So we'll go right now to Josh in Tennessee, listening on the app, the Catholic Answers app. We're grateful for you downloading it onto your phone, Josh. But go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, I just want to preface it with I listen to a lot of Catholic podcasts at work, including Focus and Answers Live, and it's helped me a whole lot on my journey.
Awesome. Oh, thanks for sharing that, Josh.
And with that, I am wondering, me and my wife have two children, and we have lost two children due to miscarriage.
Oh, sorry to
hear that. Considering that, how come the Church teaches against contraception, however, supports NFP
right.
in cases, especially with high-risk miscarriage and losing children?
Yeah, great question, Josh. So we have to draw a distinction between the intended goal that we want to achieve and the activity that we're going to engage in or not engage in order to achieve that goal. So the intended goal is to not have a child right now. And the church, as you know, I'm sure you know, Josh, allows for there are situations in the lives of married couples where they could come to the prudential decision and conclusion that it is not prudent to have a child currently. So that's the intended goal. In both cases, a couple that uses contraception and a couple that's using natural family planning. And that intended goal, that's a good, that's okay, that's good. But the question becomes the appropriate or inappropriate, moral or immoral activity or means that we're going to use to achieve that goal. Now, the church teaches that contraception is immoral primarily and fundamentally because it is a direct and voluntary violation of God's divine design or the order that God has bestowed or inscribed, built into our very sexual powers. And because it is a direct and voluntary violation of that order, it is an offense against God and thus immoral. It is contrary to our human good. In the case of natural family planning, that order that God has built into our sexual powers, what is that order? Our sexual powers are designed by God to be directed to achieving procreation whenever they're used according to their natural design. That's the order. Sexual powers, targeting, goal-directed, pointing to achieving procreation. In natural family planning, Josh, there is no direct and voluntary violation of that order. There's no act that goes against that divine design or that order. And so therefore, there's no activity that's contrary to what's good for us. There's no violation of the divine design. Because in natural family planning, you're simply abstaining from the sexual act or the use of the sexual powers during fertile time. And abstaining from sexual activity is not immoral, not a violation of God's divine design. And so that's ultimately sort of in a summary way of why natural family planning would be permitted and moral, because there's no direct violation of the divine design for our sexual powers. But yet contraception would be immoral because it does involve activity that's a voluntary thwarting, right, of that natural goal that our sexual powers are ordered to. It would be kind of like, it would be akin to taking in food and then voluntarily vomiting the food out immediately. That would be a perversion of the act of eating, right? Where you're voluntarily engaging in the act of eating, but you're going to actively thwart what that activity is made for, namely nourishment of the body. That is a violation of the reasonable order that God has inscribed or built in to the activity or the action, the behavior of eating. Similarly, God has built a certain order into our sexuality, our sexual powers, an order that involves our sexual powers being naturally directed to procreation. And so to voluntarily engage in that activity and use those powers while actively thwarting what they're naturally made for, that would be a violation of the reasonable order that God has built in to those powers. And so that's really why the church views contraception to be immoral, because it contradicts the divine design of our sexual powers, which, bottom line, Josh, is it's contrary to our human good, because this order, this divine design, God has built it within our sexual powers for our human good. And to act against it is to act against our good. And the fundamental principle of morality is do good, avoid evil. And so What do you think of that? Does that help? I know that's a lot and it's sort of a sketch, but that's sort of the idea of where we're coming from.
Josh?
Now, okay, I was just making sure. I didn't know if I was still on hold. I'm sorry. I just feel like it's kind of dancing around the, because you're still actively thwarting God's design by intentionally only participating in the marital act during the infertile window.
Okay.
And so you're actively trying not to conceive, but you're just using, not using an item to make sure that you don't.
Okay. All right.
I feel like God would still be able. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were finished. I didn't mean to interrupt you. So let me respond to that. So it is true that whenever a couple engages in the conjugal act during the infertile time, they are subjectively within their heart intending not, like they don't want to have children. But notice that in that very activity, Josh, there is no thwarting of the activity itself. Because that act is still directed toward procreation, but according to God's divine design, at that particular time of the conjugal act, there is no procreation to be had. And that no procreation is not due to the couple's doing something to prohibit or impede that procreation. It's the couple simply acting in accord with and conformity to God's divine design of the female body and the conjugal act during that time for the female body. So the activity itself, the conjugal act, it retains its integrity. The order, the design is in no way violated, and there's no thwarting of the activity itself in its achievement of its goal. It's the couple simply acting in accord with the divine design of the female body, and thus the use of the sexual powers during that time of infertility is moral and acceptable because that is in harmony with God's divine design for the female body.
You thinking, Josh?
I get it, and I'm just gonna have to pray about it because sure. I get the reasoning behind it. It's hard to get by.
Yeah, and of course, you know, whenever we're talking on the intellectual level, Josh, you know, it's abstract and it's code and it's sort of divorced from the emotional aspects of the concrete situation, where it may be difficult and the difficulties that arise whenever we're using natural family planning. And so I understand that. And so it's one thing to see and know the reasoning, and then it's another thing to be able to emotionally respond to that in a positive way. So my recommendation would be, as you said, Josh, just pray about it, continue to pray about it, ask the Lord for the grace to move your heart to be able to affectionately, right, to have the positive emotional response to accept that which your mind comes to know to be truth. Because as we all know, Josh, it's one thing to know the truth, and it's another thing to live in accord with it. And we need God's help to do that. So continue to pray for that grace. But it's important. In no way do I want to devalue the intellectual side of it and the importance of the mind to see the truth of it. Because without seeing that truth, then the will is not going to follow. And so we need to see the truth first, get that in place, and then we work on the will conforming to what the mind knows to be truth. And so I would recommend, take a read of Pope St. Paul VI's encyclical Humanae Vitae from 1968.
It's very short. It won't take you
forever. Yeah, whenever he articulates the church's reasoning through this, and what you'll find in that, Josh, is everything that I was articulating in a summary fashion, Pope St. Paul VI articulates there. And take it to prayer. Pray over it, right? Use it as content for your conversation with the Lord about this matter. And I'll be praying for you as well, brother.
Josh, we got to take our break, though, so we'll be right back with more The Whys of Catholic Belief with Carla Broussard right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I think EWTN News Nightly is beneficial in a number of ways. Not only do we provide the news of the day, but also thoughtful analysis on important issues. And it's all viewed from the lens of a Catholic perspective, something you will not find in mainstream media.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sabol, tonight, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest, having a really good time on this early Friday evening here in Southern California. Lots of great calls. Glad we got so many, but there's a bunch more, so we'll just keep moving. Let's go to Eliza in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Eliza, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right, go ahead with your question for Carla.
Carlo, how do we know that we have an immortal soul that will live in heaven or in hell? Oh. How do we know that God exists and that there is a heaven where we will live for all eternity if we do good and believe in Christ?
Okay. All right. So those are some very packed questions there, Eliza. So I won't be able to do too much justice to them because they require a lot and they're very complex in answering them. But the bottom line is that how do we know that God exists? Well, that's something that requires a little effort and reasoning to and using our minds and what we call philosophy to come to the conclusion that God exists, okay? And we have many resources here at Catholic Answers that can help you with that complex question and guiding you through that reasoning process. If you go to Catholic.com, type in God's existence, you'll get some free material. We also have a resource entitled Answering Atheism, where my colleague and good friend Trent Horn gives you several philosophical arguments to give you reason to think that God exists. So that would be my first recommendation. You asked about how do we know that there is a heaven of eternal life awaiting for us to live? Well, the answer to that question, Eliza, is the teaching of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has come and taught us about this heavenly existence of spending our existence in the afterlife of knowing God the Father, knowing Him, and knowing the Holy Spirit in a life of perfection and perfect knowledge and love. And we have good reason to believe Jesus in telling us that because He claimed to be God and He rose from the dead to justify those claims. So we can believe in the Christian understanding of heaven because we believe in Jesus and based on what Jesus says. Now, that, of course, assumes that we have an immortal soul. And that was your primary question here. And I'm going to recommend a book to you, Eliza, to take a read. And it's entitled The Immortal in You, by Dr. Michael Augros. That's Augros. It was published by Ignatius Press. I think it was Ignatius, yeah. And so I would recommend that book for you to read, Eliza, because Dr. Augros does a great job in layman's terms of giving you the reasons why we should conclude that we have a soul that survives bodily death. And not only a soul that survives bodily death, but a soul that will exist permanently once it is separated from the body. We don't have time to get into all the complex philosophical argumentation here. But that's a great resource, Elisa, where Dr. Allgirls does a masterful job of giving you those reasons. That's the philosophical approach. And then I'll close with this, Elisa. It is perfectly reasonable for us who might not be capable of going through all of the philosophical legwork and reasoning to arrive at that conclusion to simply look to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus claimed to be God. He rose from the dead to vindicate those claims. So what he says is true. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says we have an immortal soul and that if we die in friendship with him, we'll spend the rest of our existence, right, in perfect happiness with him in heaven. So we could look to Jesus to answer the question as well as the philosophical approach.
Eliza, if you would just hang on, I'd like to send you Jimmy Akin's book, The Words of Eternal Life. It's a
great,
beautiful short book, and it's just encouraging. And I'll be honest with you, you sound like you might need some encouragement in your faith, but it's also very helpful to the mind. So if you'd like it, just hang on the line, and we'll send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Words of Eternal Life. I'm going to go to Russell now in New Jersey, listening on 89.3 FM. Russell, thank you for waiting. I think you've been there waiting a little while. I apologize for that, but go ahead with your question for Carlo.
My pleasure. It's my pleasure, and thank you very much for taking the time. I called a Christian station a couple of days ago. I don't think they were too happy with my question, so I'll run it by you. On the one hand, well, first of all, let me preface it with, I went through a born-again Christian experience when I was very young, okay. 21, after having been raised a Catholic, but not so devoutly.
Right.
Later on, I've struggled all my life back and forth. I'm now currently back in the Catholic Church, having watched Scott Hahn, having watched The Journey Home.
Beautiful.
Having people that I admire, like Dion DiMucci and others I saw on The Journey Home, and the question of authority. And here are my two questions.
All right.
On the one hand, Bible believers say the Catholic Church does not hold Genesis literally, and that flies in the face of the fact that Jesus spoke of Adam literally, and I think I know some of the answer to that. And on the other hand, I said to these gentlemen, the Bible-believing church, who says what words are literal should be taken literally, doesn't take the John 6 passage where Jesus says, my flesh and my blood. And they said, and I was worried, I don't want to convey anything wrong to anyone listening on either side. I said, but, you know, I've been going to the Catholic Church, and the question of authority is, I'm saying this to you now, persuades me the Catholic Church is right, but they said something that pertained to the John passage, saying, well, Jesus also said at the very end of it all, this is about spirit and faith, or spirit,
yeah, spirit and life.
So
John 6:63.
So that changes. Yeah. So he's saying it's a metaphor.
Yeah.
They're kind of saying there's the possibility that's what he meant. So on the one hand, interpretation, how do I know who's right?
Yeah.
Is Genesis literal? Isn't literal? If it isn't literal, what does it mean? I trust the Catholic Church more and more for these answers. And the biggest question is the faith and life issue. I want to believe the host, the Eucharist, has a presence, but does that give the interpretation room to believe otherwise because of him saying it, faith and spirit.
Okay, so with regard to who's right in accepting the interpretation, so one approach is to say, well, we present our arguments, you present your arguments, and we're either going to be swayed for or against these literal interpretations. And some passages should be, passages within the Bible might be interpreted literally or non-literally. So we have to look at the context and other evidence in order to incline us to see how it's meant to be interpreted. So that's the first thought. So just because they interpret Genesis and the six-day succession literally, it wouldn't follow from that they have to interpret eat my flesh literally, because they might have reason to not interpret eat my flesh literally, as they suggested to you. So that's the first thought here. But ultimately, you're right, Russell, in answering the question who's right, and to know without a doubt who's right, we're going to have to appeal to some authority who speaks on behalf of Jesus to give us a definitive teaching as to what these passages mean, right? In order to sort of cross that threshold of knowing without a doubt, as opposed to just simply making an educated guess and how I'm persuaded based upon the arguments. With regard to Genesis, we acknowledge that Adam, it is according to the teaching of the church in her ordinary magisterium, that we derive from two original parents. And some would even go so far and argue that it's necessarily and logically implied in the dogma of original sin, that we come from two original parents, Adam and Eve. So there was an original human parent. There are original human parents from which we descend and which we have received original sin. So that's literal, right? We must acknowledge that. As Pope Pius XII acknowledged in 1950 in his encyclical Humanae Generis, there are certain truths that we must affirm concerning the creation story. Now, that also allows for certain metaphors and figures of speech and images being used by the ancient author to convey certain truths about God, about man, and about creation, and the relationship between all three. So some things we have to affirm, some details within the story we're permitted to accept on a symbolic level. So, for example, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 337 suggests or states that the succession of 6 days is a presentation of the work of creation symbolically. So there you have a magisterial reference to a symbolic understanding of the 6 days. A Catholic is not bound in, under the pain of mortal sin to assent to that. A Catholic can't publicly dissent because it's ordinary magisterium. But if a Catholic in his heart of hearts thinks, well, I kind of think it's literal, he wouldn't be under the pain of mortal sin, right? So this is something that the church teaches in her common teaching, that it's a symbol, the 6 days. And there are other symbols in the creation story as well. And we have good reason to think that. So as St. Augustine would say, and many theologians throughout the centuries would say, the sun was not created until the fourth day. How can you have 24-hour periods prior to the fourth day without the sun? Okay, so that's an indication that something else is going on with the six-day succession specifically. Now, when we come to the Eucharist, Russell, and I'm running out of time here, so I'm going to try to wrap this up, brother. We have ultimately the authority of the church to rest on as to what Jesus meant, because the church says he meant it literally. We eat his flesh and drink his blood in the Eucharist. So a Catholic can be, that can suffice. That can be sufficient for a Catholic to say, I believe it. But if we want to present some arguments, when Jesus says, my words are spirit and life, the flesh profits nothing, he was not clarifying for his disciples that his words were to be taken in a figurative sense. Number one, the word spirit is not a synonym for a symbol. And number two, the flesh, as I mentioned earlier, Russell, is a Hebrew idiom for making judgments from an earthly perspective. What Jesus is saying is that you're not going to buy this teaching, you're not going to accept it if you're judging from man's perspective, from the perspective of reason. You need the Spirit of God. And this is why he says, no man comes to me except the Father draw him. This is why he says, my words are spirit and life. You need the Spirit of God animating you, right? Or dwelling within you, giving you the gift of faith in order to accept his teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And finally, think about this, Russell. His disciples leave him after Jesus says, my words are spirit and life. If Jesus were simply clarifying for his disciples, easing their difficulty by saying my words are only to be taken figuratively, then why did the disciples leave him after that? You would think that if he's clarifying everything and saying, all you got to do is believe in me, that they would have said, okay, fine then, Jesus, we don't have to leave you. But they didn't do that. They actually left him after those words, suggesting to us that those words were not meant to ease the difficulty and suggest that his language is to be taken symbolically, but that he meant it literally, and that they still left him and he let them go even so. So that's a summary of one way in which we would go about showing why Jesus meant his words literally and not symbolically. Hopefully that's helpful for you, brother. Thanks for calling.
I hope it's helpful, too, because we can't be any more help. The time is up. That took us right to the end. Russell, thanks very much. Sorry to a couple of callers we didn't get to. I apologize. But we do this all the time, so maybe call us again sometime. That'll wrap it up for us. Carlo, enjoy your weekend.
Hey, you too, buddy.
Thank you very much.
It was a blast.
That was two strong hours.
Amen.
I'm going to give you high scores for both hours.
Thank you, brother. Tell the boss.
I will. Sarah, he did a great job. Oh, wait, you're not the boss. Sarah, thanks for sitting in for Darren all week. You did a great job. Really appreciate all your help. Edgar, nice work. Is he off the phone with Ann yet? All right. Mary, thank you very much. Great week here on Catholic Answers Live. I'm looking forward to more of this. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.